Thank you very much, Charlotte. You take your Bible with me and turn to the book of Romans in chapter 14. Romans in chapter 14. This morning and this evening, I'd like to deal with this passage of Scripture. This summer, I was taking Sunday evenings and working with you and never finished that job. And so I would like to do that with you this morning and this evening together. We'll look at the structure of the chapter. And then tonight, I want to look at the implications of the chapter. And then tonight, when you come, I will actually have something typed up for you. There's no way that you can write everything down, so if I have something typed up for you, I think that will be very helpful to you this evening when you come back as we look through this text together, talking about the local assembly and how it gets along. Maybe I could introduce it this way. My wife and I last night were in Williamsburg and speaking to the missionaries there as they are located there. They'll be moving here for Monday night. But the leadership of the different mission boards gather together before the rest of the group comes. And so there's, I don't know, maybe 12 or 13 couples that are there. And so our assignment was to minister to them last night. So we decided to get there to Williamsburg and just getting there, making certain that we got there on time with all the traffic that's you all know about and very aware of from here to Williamsburg. So we got there and had a few minutes before we needed to speak, so we thought we'd go find a place to eat and realize that we don't have enough time to sit down, so we couldn't sit down, so we thought, well, fast food, and so we tried one, and the line was too long, got back to the car, went across the street, wasn't really clean, so we got back in the car and went to the next one, and it had some arches out there, so this has got to work, you know, of all the places for me at my age to be eating, we'll do this. So we go in to eat, and I decide to do something. I decide to get a Big Mac. I haven't had a Big Mac in a long time. I think, you know, this is probably the time to do this. I vacillated just a little bit, but with the encouragement of my wife, I got the Big Mac. And they gave that thing to me, and I sat down, unwrapped it, and opened it up, and I couldn't find the patty in the Big Mac. There was a lot of gushy stuff and, you know, all kinds of things, but the patty ended up being down in there, I think, underneath a pickle or something, but it was there. I told my wife last night, there's got to be an illustration in this. I have no idea how it's connected to this message. I just want you to know about it. That's not true. I do feel that people come to church, and they have all the trimmings. There's no beef. Today, we're going to have, and tonight, we're going to have a little bit of a beefy time, if I could use that term in a proper way. Looking at Romans chapter 14, down through chapter 15 and verse 7. As I look at this particular passage, I just want you to know up front that some of us may not like the conclusions that are here, including myself, as your pastor, because the conclusions are very sharp. Here is a church that for the last 6 years has changed. Now, why has the church changed in the city of Rome? In the city of Rome, a city of 4 million people, the showplace of the Roman Empire, where they want everyone to know that Rome is an egalitarian society. Every group is welcome here. Every kind of ethnicity is welcome here. And you can even build your own little collegia. We get our word college from this term. A collegia was a group of people. It could be gardening. It could be philosophy. It could be religion. That you can get together and you can meet together. We'll help you even build a temple. We'll help you build a little area that you can have your garden and have your location. We'll do everything we can so that when people come to the city of Rome, they're going to see how nice we are as people. They're going to see that we really want to have a people that get along. In this city of Rome are 50,000 people called Jews that are committed to Judaism. So because of their commitment to Judaism, they have their own collegia, thanks to the Roman government. But their collegia is different than the garden club. Their collegia is different than another group that might be out there, even other religions and philosophies, because to be a part of their group, you've got to go out into the water and you've got to be baptized publicly, renouncing your past life, your Roman way of life. It's called proselyte baptism. And so you go out there in front of all these families and friends, and you make this little statement, you are baptized, and now you can join the synagogue. Because you're a Gentile, you're not going to actually be able to get all the full benefit, but you're at least going to be a part of the collegia, the synagogue, the synagogue. And so word gets to the leadership that in the city of Rome, you have a collegia that is exclusive, and this collegia has little synagogues all over the location of the city of Rome, and people can't just walk in and enjoy it. In fact, you have to be invited. You have to renounce your Roman way of life to be a part of this, and it affects the way you eat. You can't eat like a Roman. It affects the way that you worship. They worship on a Sabbath day, on a Saturday. And the way they do it, it's kind of weird. They have this monotheistic idea. There's not many gods. There's only one God. So all the other religions in the city of Rome are not acceptable to them. They're wrong. So in A.D. 19, and then again in A.D. 49, which is the most important one that you find in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, where it says, Priscilla and Aquila had to leave Rome because of the edict of Claudius. Claudius said, that's enough. All Jews out of the city of Rome. So all Jews have to leave the city of Rome. As they go out of the city of Rome, that means that the Christian Jews, as well as the Orthodox Jews, only if you're Jewish in heritage, you leave the city of Rome. So all of them pack up, and they all become homeless. So in the church that had been founded by Jews on the day of Pentecost, Jews that were saved, had founded the church, all of those Jews who were leaders of the church are gone. AD 49. 6 years takes place. Over those 6 years, the Gentiles now are the leaders of the church. Hence, when you read the book of Romans, it is a book sent to a Gentile majority who are in the church there at Rome. And over 6 years, things have changed. Like the identity markers of being Jewish, circumcision, no need for that. Food laws. We're in Rome, we eat like Romans. There's nothing wrong with food. We don't eat just vegetables. We eat whatever we want to eat. The Sabbath, well, we worship on Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when the Jews come back to town 6 years later because Claudius dies, and whenever the emperor dies, his edicts die with him. So in AD 55, many Jews begin making their way, not all of them, but many Jews who were there 6 years previous, are making their way back into the city of Rome. As they make their way back into the city of Rome, they find a church that is totally different than how they left it. Now, they've been hearing about this because, remember, all roads lead to Rome? And so they could visit, they just couldn't live there. And when they come back over the 6 years and they go into the church and they sit down and they say, whoa, this is a lot different than how we left it. So the Apostle Paul sits down and writes a letter that we hold in our hands, AD 55. He writes a letter to the church at Rome. And as he writes to the church at Rome, the word church is not even found until you get to chapter 16, and it's found five times. Only one time does it even deal with a small portion of the believers of Rome, because he says, I greet those who are in the house church of Aquila and Priscilla. Well, there's a lot more groups out there meeting. In fact, when the Jews came to town, they began to say, well, if they're going to worship like this and have no regard for our heritage, then we'll have our own place of worship. And little places of worship all over the city. And this group of people called Roman Christians are divided. So when Paul writes the book of Romans, he writes to them, and over again, he uses a little word, all. 71 times, the Greek word is pos. 71 times, he uses the word all. That all of you are like this, and all of you became this in Jesus Christ. And when you're in Jesus Christ, all of you have all of these blessings. And all is found throughout the book of Romans, especially the first 11 chapters. And there's a reason for that. Paul is binding together a fractured church. But he still hasn't dealt with the main issue, that there are tensions between Orthodox Jews and the way they view their ethnicity and the Gentiles who are more open and liberal and have nothing to do with circumcision, food laws, and Sabbath. It doesn't matter to them. And so Paul has to deal with this. Let me just heighten it for you one other way, and then we'll look at the text. Israel is divided into two parts. Israel's history is divided into two parts. Part number one is when David and Solomon built a temple. And until 586 BC, when that temple was destroyed by Babylon, up until that time, you have the theocracy at work, leadership, God through the kings, you have the law in place, you have the Israelites living in the land of Palestine. If you're outside the land of Palestine, there's something wrong with you. 586, the temple is destroyed, and all the Jews are scattered throughout the world. 722, the 10 northern tribes. 586, the 2 southern tribes. And they are scattered throughout the world, and the temple and the altar are destroyed. Now, how do the Jews interpret Moses? How do the Jews interpret life, which was all wrapped around the temple, and now the temple's not there? So then it began that after 586, the scribes began to write traditions that came to be traditions. They began teaching, and this is how we implement the law. And we can't implement all the law because, you know, the law says all Jewish men show up at the temple 3 times a year. They couldn't do that now. How do you sacrifice? With the law of the central altar, Deuteronomy 12, there's a central altar. How do you sacrifice when there's no altar? How can I retain my Orthodox Jewishness when it's not there? And so what began to manifest itself are key Jewish markers. Circumcision was a marker because that could be done on a male child 8 days in accordance to the law after his birth, whether he lives in Rome, whether he lives in Syria, or whether he lives in down here in Alexandria. That became a marker that I am Orthodox. Another marker was the food laws. And so they're going to be very careful. And those of you who know history know the book of Daniel. You can see when Daniel goes in to Nebuchadnezzar's court, you see Daniel who said no to the king's meat and no to the king's wine. It doesn't say why he said no, except we surmise that it probably was offered to idols and he didn't want anything to do with that. That may not be the right answer, but that seems like the one that most commentators will say is the right way to go about it, certainly since there was no prohibition against wine in Daniel in chapter 1. But he is saying no to the king's wine, no to the king's meat, because he wants to keep his Jewish identity. This is a marker for him. You see it also right before Christ came in the Maccabean period. Those of you know your history with Judas the Hammer Maccabees, where one of the ways that they would keep their ethnicity was that they will not eat like the Romans. And so what we'll do is, so that no one would ever question that we are truly Jewish and we love Moses, we'll eat no meat at all. We don't know how the meat was prepared. We don't know what the meat was offered to, so we won't touch it at all. And by the time you move into the first century, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to face. You are facing a time when they did not have many Jews in the land of Palestine. There are more Jews in the diaspora, in the area outside of Palestine than in Palestine. So how do they retain their orthodoxy? How do the people, the Jews in the city of Rome, maintain orthodoxy as a Jew and as a Jewish Christian? So you have two groups in the church, a large majority called Gentiles, who they could care less about circumcision, food laws, and the Sabbath. A small minority of Orthodox Jews who initially brought the gospel to Rome and now are very upset that their church has been taken over by a bunch of liberals. So hence the book of Romans is written with a unity idea in mind. These 10 minutes that I have just gone with you through the history of Romans opens up the letter of Romans to you so that when you get to chapter 14 and verse number 1, he is going to deal with, okay, guys, I've dealt with the theology of this, and now fasten your seatbelt because I'm going to talk to both of you groups about this issue of getting along in the church. And how does he begin in chapter 14, verse 1? The very first word of the text is receive, welcome. One who is weak in the faith, and not to dispute or argue over reasonings or doubtful things. For one believes he may eat everything, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, because God has received him. I think the most incredible thing that's happening here in these first 3 verses, and what I'm going to do with you this morning, is give you a structure for these verses that I'll give to you tonight in paper, okay? But I'm giving you a structure so that you can understand where the Apostle Paul is going. And he begins with these 3 verses, and here's the most incredible thing he does. And listen very carefully to this. Paul is saying in verse 1, 2, and 3 that unity does not depend upon you resolving your issue with someone else. The issue can remain unresolved and there still be unity among the believers. And he says specifically to those who are strong, you receive those, you welcome those who are weak in the faith, and don't do this for the purpose of arguing over their reasoning. And the reasoning of the Jews is, I must maintain my ethnic identity markers. Now, why can Paul say that? I want you to listen very carefully on this, brothers and sisters. This is so important, especially when you build a bridge from the first century to the 21st century, which we'll do tonight. But in the first century, Paul draws in the book of Romans two lines, like a football field, two boundaries, and you can't go outside these two boundaries. Boundary number one is the gospel. You can't go out. You can't add anything to the gospel. It's by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. It has nothing to do with your identity markers as a Jew, has nothing to do with you as a pagan trying to get baptized or work for it. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't go outside the boundary of the gospel. This is a non-negotiable. So if somebody says, hey, here's another kind of gospel, Paul already wrote in Galatians 1, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, brings another gospel, let him be what? Accursed. That's very strong language. So boundary number one that you find in the book of Romans is the gospel. You cannot go outside this boundary. Now, boundary number two that you find in 12 to 16 of Romans is this, unity. You can't go outside this boundary. If you go outside the boundary, it doesn't look like Christ. So you got to stay in the boundary. Here's the gospel. You can't go outside that boundary because it's by grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And you can't go outside this boundary because now it no longer looks like Christ. The church now has become an organization, not just an organism. So Paul, in chapters 1 to 11, drops the line of the gospel, and in 12 to 16, drops the line of unity and says, okay, now a lot of things can happen on the playing field. But the moment you go outside one of these two boundaries, time out. This is not right. This is not acceptable. So that when you look at Romans in chapter 14, verse 1, 2, and 3, he begins by saying with this command, the fundamental command is, I want you to receive those who are weak in the faith. Look at chapter 15 and verse 7. This is where it ends. This section ends. And he ends with the same fundamental command. Therefore, receive one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He begins with receive, and he ends with receive, because he is saying to the church that your issue, as long as it's not compromising the gospel, and as long as it's not destroying the unity, your issue in here is not worth the body. So whatever your issue is, Paul says, it doesn't have to be resolved so that there can be true, genuine unity in the body. It will continue. Now, if somebody comes into the body and says, hey, I think the gospel of Jesus Christ is okay, but you got to be baptized. Oh, wait, stop. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about issues that remain inside the boundaries of the gospel and of unity. So when Paul lays out in verse number one, receive those who are weak in the faith, and when you receive them, make sure that you're not bringing them into the fellowship for the purpose of arguing with them. Verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, that's the strong, because now the weak are identified. The weak says only vegetables. So you have this identity marker immediately coming to the forefront of what someone eats. Why? Because a church like our church, if you want to have fellowship with somebody, you say to them, how about coming over to my house? And when you come over to my house, let's sit down and let's fellowship together, and there's going to be food. Well, if the Orthodox, with his identity markers, goes into the home of a Gentile, because he can do that now under grace, and he's going to exercise grace, and so he goes into the home of the Gentile, and he sits down to talk, and all of a sudden, he sees these little square pieces with toothpicks in it, and it's called meat. And he absolutely just freezes. What am I to do? Because his strong belief, going all the way back to Daniel, 600 years before Christ, and through the Maccabean period, and now, that you just, since you don't know how it's cooked, how it's prepared, what it's been offered to, just leave it alone. Vegetables only. Verse 3, Paul gives this admonition. Let not him who eats, despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who does eat. For God, here's that word again, has received both. Now this really is going to cause people to quake a little bit. In this verse, Paul is not taking sides and saying, hey, you know what the problem is? This side is wrong and this side is right. Now he has implied by the words strong and weak, and he's going to say in chapter 15 and verse 1 that I am part of the strong. He is going to imply that through the writings because the goal is to move those who are weak to a position of strength. But the way Paul does it is absolutely fascinating. And I don't think today we grasp it. We think that all it takes when somebody has an issue in the church, well, let's sit them down with Pastor Daniel, or let's sit them down with Dr. Clem, or let's sit them down with someone, open up the scriptures and say, here it is right here, and they walk away and it's all taken care of. If you think that's how it's going to be done, you're absolutely wrong. Because people have been brought up certain ways, and people have a conscience. And that conscience has been framed by so many things. And Paul's going to deal with this conscience issue at the end of chapter 14. And amazingly, Paul is going to say, don't violate someone's conscience. Because if they do something outside of their conscience, it's going to be sin. That's a very strong statement. So as we look at the issue that is laid before us in verse 1, 2, and 3, the problem is identified. Now, when he moves into verse 4 down to verse number 12, for those of you I can see taking a little notes, from verse 4 down to verse number 12, here is the next section. Paul moves from identifying the problem and challenging both sides. Don't despise and don't judge. Don't treat with contempt and don't condemn. But this is why the rationale for that is verse number 4 and following. And just for time's sake, I'll look at just verse 4. And the bottom line is when you look at 4 to 12, it's because it's all about the master. It's not about the issue. Verse 4, who are you? And the word you is first in the Greek text to get your attention. You who are that judge another's servant. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What a statement that both of these individuals have a master, and that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses it from the secular world. From the secular world, the servant that he is speaking of here in verse number 4 is a Greek term, not doulos, a slave, but it's a very special term. It's a house slave, one who literally lives in the house, close connection with the master. The master absolutely trusts him, like an Eliezer and Abraham. When Abraham says to Eliezer, listen, go find a wife for my son. You talk about incredible connection to somebody who's a foreigner. Look at that relationship. That is exactly what's being spoken of here. That these people, both sides, both groups, they're people who love Christ. They're committed to the Lord. They're committed to truth. They just don't see eye to eye on this issue. Because on the one side, this Jew is holding on to the last vestiges of his orthodoxy, and as long as he's not adding it to the gospel, Paul leaves it alone. Now you add this to the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. Paul wrote about that in Galatians. But this is Romans. And in Romans, he says very clearly, listen, you here are a servant in the master's house. You have a connection between the Lord and yourself. It's very sweet. And it's the master who makes this one to stand, regardless of what you say. And it's the master that makes this one to stand. That's why when people look at another church or another group that's not like them, there's a tendency to either condemn or to treat with contempt and say, well, the reason that church is growing is because they're just doing something wrong. Or the reason that person looks like he's being blessed of the Lord is you really don't know what's going on behind closed doors. Well, neither do you. You see, the bottom line is this. Paul says, who are you to judge one that lives in close proximity of the master? To his own master he stands, and his master will make him sit. The reason he's being blessed is because of the Lord. On both sides of the issue. I told you that this is not going to be well received by some. So maybe we want to put this one on the air, okay? But I'm just saying to you, brothers and sisters, I want you to listen very carefully to me. As long as the purity of the gospel is maintained, as long as the unity of the body is maintained, there's a number of differences on the inside, and Paul is not asking for you to resolve every single line item of differences before there is unity. Paul is saying to you, listen, this one stands in close proximity to the master, and this one stands in close proximity to the master, and to his master he stands or falls, not before you. Go to the end of this section, verse number 12, or verse number 10. The end of this section here where the focus is not the issue but on the master. And look what he says here in verse 10. So why do you judge your brother? You know they're saved. They're brothers. Or why do you show contempt for your brother? So he's speaking to both sides, the judging side and the side of contempt. For we will all stand in the judgment of Christ. He flips it all around. Here you are judging. Let me flip it around. Every one of you, this group and this group, you will stand at the bema seat of Christ. Verse number 12 says, so then each of us is going to give an account of himself to God. Let me tell you something, men and women. Don't take this lightly. You don't have time to put your nose in somebody else's business and tell them they're wrong. You keep your nose in your business and make sure as your nose stays in your business that you are taking care of this, because you are going to stand before God, not for him, not for her. You will stand before God for yourself. I have shared with a number of people, even in marriage counseling, to look eyeball to eyeball with a wife or to look eyeball to eyeball with a husband and say, listen, ultimately, you are not going to stand before God for him, or you are not going to stand before God for her. You are going to stand before God for you. How did you respond to the scriptures? How did you respond, biblically or non-biblically? How did you respond to him or her, biblically, non-biblically? You will give an account. You will stand before God. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, you will stand not for sins. Thank God all sins are forgiven, past, present, future. Aren't you glad? I'm glad. Praise the Lord. But you will give an account for your works, your deeds, your practices done in the body. And there is either reward or loss of reward forever and forever and forever and forever. So why would you put your nose in somebody else's business? Why not just put it into the Word of God and say, oh God, cleanse me, wash me thoroughly, help me. I need to keep my eyes focused where I need to be. Lord, I am your servant. I want that to be a very precious relationship. Now, what the Apostle Paul does in verse 13 all the way down to verse number 21 is he moves to the third section of his argument. And the third section of his argument, there's three things. And each one, if you'd like to underline your Bible, each one begins with the word therefore. Those of you who have English texts, all right? It begins with the word therefore. And look at them. And each one of the therefores has three verses attached to it. So this is the conclusion Paul is drawing. Verse 13, therefore, verse 16, therefore, verse 19, therefore. So now you have three statements of the Apostle Paul, and each one has a negative. Look at them. Verse 13, therefore, do not judge. Don't evaluate one another, but rather resolve this. Not put a stumbling block, cause a brother to fall. And in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, now I know, I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers it to be unclean, notice, it is in fact unclean. Paul is not resolving the issue. He's just saying, I know, because I've received from the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've laid this out as the Apostle of Gentiles, that all things are to be enjoyed. But to this individual, it really is unclean. Now think about this. The way their conscience is framed, the way their life is, the Apostle Paul says, let them come into the church. Don't argue over the issue. Now, I think that what the Apostle Paul is going to do is lead them over time. We'll see in just a moment. Lead them over time to the right way. But on the other hand, this is not something we do. Bring them in the church so we can straighten out the problem. In fact, if you try to do that, verse 15 tells you, if your brother is grieved because of your food, he looks at the strong and he says, listen, if that brother is grieved because of what you're doing, you are not walking in love. In other words, your liberty is to be submissive to the law of love. He's not saying just throw it out. He's talking about the exercise, the use of. There may come a time down the way when there's going to be a change. But for this very moment, if your brother is grieved, then you're not walking in love. And that is an issue. Secondly, he says, verse 16, therefore, do not let your good things be spoken of as evil. In other words, to the strong, You're able to do these things. It never even crossed your mind until all these Jews started coming back into the church. When they started coming back to the church, they started going, oh, I can't believe it. You're doing that. And it never even crossed your mind. But now you've got to evaluate with the law of love, and now you have to realize that, well, you can continue to do it, but you don't want to make sure that your good things are not going to be blasphemed as evil things or spoken of in a slanderous way and spoken of as evil. In fact, verse 17 and 18, he says this. Just think of the kingdom of God. Think of what it's going to be like to be in the kingdom of God. When you get into the kingdom of God, it's not going to be a matter of eating and drinking, the text says, but it's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you want to do that now, verse number 18 says, you serve Christ with these things. It's not eating and drinking. How do you serve Christ? Through the Holy Spirit, manifesting these fruit that he's laid out, righteousness, peace, and joy. And so this is acceptable to God. This will be approved of it. It's hard to argue with someone, even though he doesn't agree with you or she doesn't agree with you. It's hard to argue with them when you look at their life and they're just full of love and peace and kindness. Even if you disagree, how do you argue with that? How do you dispute with that? And so the Apostle Paul says, bring some of that future kingdom into your life right now. And remember, it's not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, it's joy, it's peace. It's all in the Holy Spirit. And then number three, he says, verse number 19, therefore, and this is the tough one, let us go hard after the things that make for peace. There's tension in the church there at Rome. So let's go hard after the things that make for peace and the things which may edify one another. You know what he's saying, brothers and sisters? Follow this carefully. It's not right to tolerate members. It's not right to avoid members. Well, we just don't agree. So it's better for me to sit on this side of the aisle and let them sit on that side of the aisle. That's called toleration. That's not biblical. He says in the text that we are to pursue. We are to go after. We are to do something that will cause peace. We are to be building up one another. Strong, building up weak. Weak, building up strong. Those on this side have a very strong conviction about something. You build this brother up. And this brother over here that may not have a conviction, you build them up. So the Apostle Paul is saying, this is how I want the local church to be there in the city of Rome. Verse 20, I don't want anyone, and here's the negative, to destroy the work of God for the sake of a particular issue, which is food in this case. Don't destroy the work. Don't damage the church because you want to eat something. You know, when you stop and think about eating something, I mean, really, it kind of gets a little foolish. Don't damage spiritual things because of your stubborn commitment to this issue. I have liberty to do it, you say. Yeah, I hear you. The Apostle Paul said, so do I, verse 14. I've received the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything, there's no such thing as unclean. I've received the Lord himself. But the liberty is submissive for a greater cause. And then he makes this statement in the middle of verse 20. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. There it is right there. All foods are pure. But it is evil. It is sin for the one who eats with offense. Now the question is, what does he mean there for the one who eats with offense? On one side, people will say, well, what this means is, if this person over here has a weak conscience and he goes ahead and eats it, then that becomes sin to him. I don't think that's what the context is saying here because of the next verse. I don't think he's speaking to the weak. I think he is speaking to the strong. And he says to the strong in verse number 20, everything is pure, but it is sin for a man to eat, knowing there's an offense in eating, verse number 21, finish it. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything which makes your brother stumble or offends the weak. You see, he's speaking to the strong, so you have to finish the context, which means this, according to verse number 20, even though everything is pure, if you do it with offense, it now is sin. And it is sin because it's causing someone to stumble. I've had people say to me, okay, Pastor, here's what I'll do. I won't do it in public. I'll just do it in private. And I take them over to 1 Corinthians 8. By the way, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all written at the same time frame, third missionary journey. And Paul says, I will not do this as long as the world stands. Ooh. That's not just public, that's private. Because the bottom line is this, we really don't live private lives. We will hope, maybe somebody who is unsaved or a Christian who's hiding some sin, hopes nobody finds out. But for some reason, it always does get. Be sure your sin will what? It'll find you out. So you can go in and you can shut the drapes and shut the door, turn all the lights off, and do your little thing. But you haven't captured the spirit of what Paul is saying. So what Paul does is he finishes chapter 14 with a word to the strong, verse 22, and a word to the weak, verse 23. The word to the strong in verse 22 is this. Do you have faith? That is fantastic. Have it before God. Blessed is the man who can do this and his conscience not condemning. What a wonderful thing. How free it is for us who understand, Paul says, for us who understand the greatness of living, that all things indeed are pure. I mean, if I had to every time go into Farm Fresh and then see who actually packaged this meat, now I got to investigate. So I go to the internet. Let's find out about them. You know, how do they spend their money? And what kind of group are they? And what kind of situation are they? Going through all of this kind of thing before I can eat. You know, isn't it great? What does prayer do? 1 Timothy chapter 4. Prayer sanctifies this meal. Prayer sets this meal apart. So I can go into Farm Fresh. I pull out this wonderful, thick, juicy, beefy steak. And I put it on the grill. And I put it there on my table, and we sit down to eat, and as we get ready to eat this hot, juicy steak, we stop, and we pray, and we thank, Lord, thank you for giving this to us to sustain our bodies. We don't know how it got here. We just know that it's here, and it's by your grace. You gave us our energy to earn finances so we can buy it, and now we put it on the table, and Lord, we do pray for many people who are without.